that really focuses on the importance of spiritual leadership. So let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 6. Title of our study today, Saved and Sanctified. Second Corinthians 6, Saved and Sanctified. Paul concluded the last chapter, chapter 5, by saying that he and we are ambassadors for Christ. We're calling people to be reconciled to God. And there is no more important work in all the world. He explained how that can actually happen. Verse 21 of chapter 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's a trade. Death for life, darkness for light, deception for truth. Jesus took the penalty for our sin that we might have life eternal and life abundant in him. Now Paul builds on that thought as he says in chapter 6, verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You should know, each and every one of you, we are engaged in a full-time spiritual war. We war with the flesh, the world, spiritual wickedness in high places. But here's the major issue. Spiritual leadership is the call of every born-again believer, but especially those of us who are husbands, those of us who are fathers, we're called to lead our families. Why is this so important? Because the building block of society is the home. And the building block of the church is the home. It's not like we're modeling home after church. No, we're modeling church after home. So God's called us, and I don't want anyone here to say, well, I'm not a dad, I'll never be a dad. I'm not a husband, I'll never be a husband. I'm a woman. Well, listen, if that's you, you're still called to be a spiritual leader, assisting your husband, and it may be, and I know it is, in fact, a reality for many single moms. It's a part of the tragedy of this generation. As homes have been broken and kids are being raised without a dad in the home, many moms here are responsible to be dad and mom in the home. Listen, you have the Lord as your strong tower. You have the Lord as your spiritual head and your spiritual leader. My point is this, even if you're younger here today, every maturing and mature believer is to be an example to the younger and immature believer. We're all to be engaged in this war for the minds and souls of the next generation, but especially husbands and fathers. Now, he not only tells us God's worked for us and in us, now he tells us God's working together with us. And I like this because he's telling us how we're going to get the job done, how we're going to win the spiritual war. The words workers together actually come from one word in the Greek from which we get our word synergy. And it's like a perfect unity of God's power, God's word, God's work in us, through us, for us. His work is perfect. Now, he goes on to say, now is the day of salvation. That's a reminder that the gospel that saved the Apostle Paul, who writes this letter, that the gospel that saved Peter and James and John, those first disciples, those first apostles, it's the gospel that saved us. It's the gospel, the good news, that saves our kids and our grandkids. There's no other message. There'll never be another good news than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, saved means to be rescued, to redeemed, from danger, from destruction, from death, from wrath, from hell that is real and eternal. To be sanctified means to be cleansed and set apart for him and for his purposes. So, what can it mean? What does it mean to receive God's grace in vain? He says we plead as workers together not to receive the grace of God in vain. It means to hear and not hear. That's how Jesus described his generation. He says, you hear, but you don't really hear. You see, but you don't really see. And in the parable of the sower, Jesus explained what happens when the truth of God's word, whether it's the gospel message that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, whether it's that message that brings life eternal, or any portion of his word that transforms us by the renewing of our minds, that cleanses us, restores, refresh, redirects, rebukes. Here are the four things that Jesus says can, and well, at least one of them will happen whenever we open the Word of God, whether it's here together, or you with your wife, or are you at home, or you with your kids, or you just wherever. First thing that can happen is that the seed can be stolen. Now, the seed, Jesus explained, is the Word of God, the soil, the hearts of men. And Satan's all about snatching away that seed, lest it take root and produce fruit. So it's the heart of man that will determine the outcome. Now, I did, in fact, hear a story that perfectly illustrates this point. There was a pastor, a lawyer, and a doctor. They went hunting together. They're out for deer, and they see a big buck down in the valley. They all draw on it, shoot at the same time, and the deer goes down. Well, the doctor goes over and takes a peek, and the lawyer takes a peek, and the pastor takes a peek, and the pastor says, well, I just can't know for sure. The lawyer says, well, I have experience in these things based on the trajectory and the entry wound. I would say that's my kill for sure. Well, then the doctor gets in on it. He looks, kind of turns it over, checks the whole thing out. He goes, listen, this deer is not mine. And this deer, to the lawyer, is not yours. It is absolutely the pastor's. And he goes, well, how can you be so sure? He said, the shot went in one ear and out the other. That's what can happen, you see. We hear it, but it's in one ear and out the other. We affirm it, we believe it, but it never does anything to change us. We also know that the good seed of God's word can be scorched. Trial and tribulation, persecution. And if you, like me, well, I grew up in and around the church, but I never committed my life till I was 27. So from those years, about 16 to 27, I never went near a church. I hung out with partiers. I partied. I played music in the bars. So when I gave my life to the Lord, well, that's where I was working. Those were the people I hung out with. And some of you have a similar experience that most of your friends, and maybe this describes you today, most of your friends, partiers, most of your friends, like, you get together and they're like, all right, man, let's get out of it. I always look back and think, why did I want to be out of it when I could have been into it? I could have found something worth doing. But here's the deal. Some of you have given your life to the Lord and you felt the need to escape your old friends. Now, I get that. And sometimes it absolutely is necessary. And I wanted to do that. I'd been playing in that band for years. I'd been playing in those bars for years. I wanted out by the time I was 25. So when I give my life to the Lord at 27, I'm like, Lord, I want out of here. The problem was I had a wife. I had a baby. I had no skills. I mean, I didn't know God was going to use me to teach. And I didn't know the word at the time. And so I only had music. And so I was praying, Lord, give me something else. And he did. Ultimately, 6-7 months later, got a job at Disneyland, day gig, triple the pay, nice environment, you know, families. And I got to go to Bible college at night. 3.5 years later, headed north to start serving the Lord full time. But here's my experience, and I know some of you've shared it. And that is, I would go to work And they'd be like, oh, so let's go, you know, get stoned, or let's go get drunk, or let's go do this. And I'm like, no, I don't want to do that. Oh, you think you're so much better than us. You're so spiritual. And listen, I never thought I was better than them. I just knew I was better off than I used to be. I knew I was a new man in Jesus, and I wanted them to understand that. Now, I often wondered in those early days why the Lord left me there. And I figured out at least two reasons. One, he wanted me to change right in front of them so they'd have a living witness of Christ's life-transforming power. They got to see me really change. And I had my share of persecution and mocking and weirdness. One night we were playing and there were these two cute little twins. I don't have to tell you, they were girls. And anyway, cute twin girls, and I was doing a home fellowship already at this time, just started with a few people in my family. It was growing quickly, ultimately would be 50 people in our home, and kind of got an idea, maybe God was going to use me. So anyway, I'm inviting these twins to come to the home fellowship. Now, this is perfectly appropriate. My wife will be there, my sister, my brother-in-law, lots of people, my first son, it's all these Christians, and I'm like, I'll just get them there, we'll share the Lord. They'll come to the Lord, which, by the way, all happened. But as I'm sharing, you really got to come to our home fellowship. I hear these guys saying, check this guy's line. Come to my home fellowship. We got to try that one. But the deal is, I was for real. That's the whole point. And I suffered, not like Paul. Man, this is one of those chapters, and there are many in 2 Corinthians, where he lays out what he endured for the cause of Christ. And whenever I look back and think, wow, that was a difficult season, or this is a difficult season, I come into the Word of God and I'm like, oh, wow, Lord, forgive me. Because I haven't even come close to what Paul suffered. And Paul didn't come close to what Jesus suffered. In any case, the Word can be, and often is, stolen. It can be scorched as there's persecution and mocking and trial and tribulation. The seed just it doesn't get rooted. It just gets scorched out. It can be strangled. And here's the interesting thing. He says it's the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. He's not talking about all the sin that's in the world. He's just talking about the everydayness of our existence. We're just so busy that there's not time for us to really meditate on the Word and to contemplate and let it have its way and do its work. And in all three of those situations, whether stolen, scorched, or strangled, well, the seed never really gets rooted. There's no fruit. There's no transformation. There's no harvest. Success looks like this. Good seed hits good soil. It takes root. And it produces a harvest of righteousness for the Lord. That's what it means to be saved and sanctified and then used by God. Now, Paul was one who offended many. So it's strange in verse 3 where he says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Now, Paul wasn't offending people because he was in sin or because he was out for himself. People were stumbling because they didn't agree. People were stumbling because they had no desire to obey. But what Paul's saying is he wasn't doing anything that should have been stumbling them. And the scripture does tell us we're to live such a godly life among those who are looking at our life that if they accuse us falsely, they'll be ashamed of what they've accused us of. In all things, Paul goes on to say, using the word in for the first time of, 10 times in a row, he's going to use it. In all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. Paul saw himself as serving God as he served people. So when people didn't appreciate the service, well, he knew God still did. When they rejected the message, he knew God was going to say, well done, because Paul was faithful to bring the message and to be an example. Now, there are many today who teach Jesus suffered so we wouldn't have to suffer. It comes up again and again in Scripture. Now, if we're talking about Jesus went to the cross so we don't have to suffer the wrath of God and end up in a place created for Satan and his fallen angels called hell, well, then I agree. Jesus suffered on that cross so we wouldn't suffer separation eternally from God. But when people say Jesus suffered so we won't have to suffer at all, well, apparently Paul never got that memo because he suffered everywhere and from everyone. And this is at least the second or third time. It is not even close to the many he'll share. Paul again and again and again talks about the lifestyle that he had as one who served the Lord and ministered for the Lord. Listen to, well, beginning in 4b, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. You've heard of the lifestyle of the rich and famous. This is the lifestyle of the righteous and blameless. And I want to tell you, if you think that you can please the Lord and serve the Lord and avoid the tribulations, the needs, the distresses, it just won't happen. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know what's, well, I don't want to say it's disturbing, but it's minorly disturbing. We don't even have to do a good job. Just our desire to be holy is an offense to people who have no desire to be holy. When he mentions his tribulations, his needs, his distresses, he's talking about his daily experience, not something that happened once in a while. When he mentions stripes, he tells us five times he was beaten with rods, that he received 39 stripes again and again and again. Many men would die under that. Paul survived it again and again. In imprisonments, because of the days in which we're living, and I don't know if you follow the news. I saw in the news recently that they were doing some soccer fields at Guantanamo. And I'm not saying, you know, it's a paradise down there. But I'm like, soccer fields for terrorists? I just saw something seems strange about that since our tax dollars are building it. But here's the other thing. When we think of Paul in prison, we're probably thinking more like our jails or our prisons. Now, I'm not saying there's anything good about them. But if that's your image, if you're thinking, okay, you know, watching a little TV, you know, lifting some weights, maybe shooting some hoops, and then you're stuck in that cell till tomorrow. Listen, I know that's miserable, but when Paul was in prison, you see this little drum booth? He would have been in something about that size, only it would have been a hole in the ground, and it would have a grate over it. Where did he go to the bathroom? In the hole. Where did he get his food? In the hole. Where did he live his life? In that hole. And Paul was in prison in one city and in another city and in another city. When we went on our footsteps of Paul cruise, we actually did too. We got to visit some of the cities where he was imprisoned. And they're like, here, we're going to go to the prison Paul was in. And we think we're going to see something. And we go and they're like, there it is. And I'm like, it's just a hole. Exactly. So we need to know. We've sort of sanitized because we don't know what it was Paul was really going through and what it was really like for him. Well, he goes on to say, in tumults. Tumults are political revolts. And when Paul was in Ephesus, he preached that idols made with hands aren't gods. Now, that makes perfect sense to us. I mean, if you made it, it's not God. If you made it, it didn't make you. I mean, that would make no sense. But they had this story. Well, something fell from the sky. That happens from time to time. But they said it was, well, it was a god that fell from the sky. And so they made little gods to represent that god, and they were selling them. And listen, the trade unions went berserk when Paul started saying, that stuff, idols, nothing. There is a true and living God who made you and whose breath Your breath is in his hands. Well, what do you think happened? They beat him up. They put him in prison. They try to take his life. Again and again and again, this is Paul's experience. He mentions his labors because Paul worked to supply for his needs and the needs of those who were with him in sleeplessness and in fastings. Now he gives us a series of his responses. Here's what he was going through, and here's how he responds. They begin with the word by, and it happens 11 times in a row. He says, by purity. Purity here, the word for blameless, as he talked about the servant of the Lord must be blameless. That's true of the elder. That's true of the deacon. That's true of the dad. That's true of the husband. Blameless. That just means, again, men can accuse, but what they accuse us of should have no way of sticking to us because it's just not true. By knowledge, and knowledge here is experiential, not merely mental or philosophical. My friend Don Stewart said some people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. And then I'm like, how so? And he goes, well, they've got it up here, but it never makes it from their brain to their heart. And the seed of God's word has to penetrate our hearts in order to produce its fruit. So he says, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. He's reminding us that Jesus said, when this happens, here's how you respond. They rebuke you, you bless them. They persecute you, you pray for them. You do good to those who do evil to you. Why? You're representing Jesus. By the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 6, the latter part, and by sincere love. He's saying our witness has to be both spiritual and sincere. Now, it makes sense that it would be spiritual. If it's a spiritual warfare, we need spiritual weapons. We need a message that penetrates. And so we have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And we have the shield of faith, and we have the helmet of salvation. And so we're armored up for battle. But here's the other thing. He says, not just by the Holy Spirit, but by sincere love. That word sincere means genuine or authentic. And as I speak to younger people, especially today, and Friday night we had a rather interesting experience. You know, over the months preceding, we were targeting youth with an outreach on Monday nights going through the book of Revelation. And by we, I mean Justin, because I came a couple times and I'm like, I can't be here on Monday. He's like, I can hardly be here on Monday. Anyway, he went through the entire book of Revelation, but it wasn't primarily youth that came. Primarily, you know, well, just regular people that weren't so youthful. And God did what he wanted, brought who he wanted. It wasn't a mistake to do the study. But then Friday night, well, we have been advertising for weeks and months. We were going to do the movie Courageous. We were targeting fathers, you know, and husbands. You know, it's like a few showed up, but it was like half full of like youth, high schoolers and junior hires and college students. I'm like, Lord, I don't ever get this right, do I? And so here's the thing. We didn't make a mistake to show the movie. I gave an invitation and made it hard. How so? I not only invited people to receive Christ, but I told them they were going to need to come down and stand in front. You know, four people gave their life to the Lord. Three came down while we played the song we're going to play for you at the end of this service. The fourth came down a little later. I don't have to tell you. First three were gals. The guy that waited, well, he was a guy. But he did make it down. And they surrendered their life to the Lord. And here's the point. Whether it's a movie or a series or a service or you just opening your home or opening the Bible at work with a friend, it's God's work, you see. And we can plan and we can pray and we can say, well, we'd like to do this or we'd like to do that. But in the end, whatever we do, we're working together with him. He's the one with the actual plan that's going to work out. Oh, I mentioned, now I know how I got in the story. That when I talk to younger people, and I try to do that as much as I can, at least so I can get some of the lingo, I'm not going to use it because you'll be like, what are you talking like that for? But anyway, that I want to understand them. So I'm asking them questions. What are you looking for? What are you going through? And you know what I hear again and again? The one word that I hear is the word authentic. What do you want your dad to be? The answer is just authentic, for real. If he's a Christian, I want him to live like a Christian. If he says we need to do this, I think he should be doing it too. And so listen, dads, I don't share this to condemn you or to point a finger at you. No, I just share it to say your kids are looking to see, are you for real? That's their primary concern. Because if it's not real for you or working for you, and you're just hoping it's going to be real for them and working for them, well, that might happen. I pray it does. But even more, that you'll turn it around and be the man God's called you to be. Paul is such a man. He is such a role model. So by long suffering, by kindness, by the word of truth, by the power, Holy Spirit, sincere love, the word of truth, the power of God. Listen, God's word and God's power produce God's results. It's that simple. You have the word of God, you have the spirit of God. You are going to see God's results if you just share the word and let God work. Leave the results to him. Somebody gave the picture at the conference that I was just at, the senior pastor's conference of fishing. And they were just saying, when you're fishing, you're not responsible for anything that goes on below the waterline. That's all going on somewhere. Well, your responsibility is to just bait that hook and throw in the line. Or if you're net fishing, you just throw in the nets, then God's responsible for the harvest. Well, by the armor of righteousness, he goes on to say, on the right hand and left, already mentioned, our shield and sword, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown as and yet well known. Now, what he's saying, some would praise and honor him, others would, well, reject and dishonor him. Some had an evil report, some gave a good report, some called him a deceiver, but he says, hey, we're for real, and you know it. As unknown, because some were saying, well, not really one of the main guys, and we don't have any letters of recommendation. We touched on this last time. And he says, yet well known. He says, you know me. You know how I've lived among you. You know how I've ministered in your midst. So slandered, called deceivers, and yet he says true. As dying, and behold we live, as chastened, and yet not killed. You know, we use this phrase, man, I just feel like I'm dying out here. But the reality is, we don't mean it. Paul was actually stoned and left for dead. Paul was beaten and left for dead. Paul at one point as he shares his testimony, he says, I don't know if I was dead or alive. I don't know if I died and God raised me back up, or if I just revived. When he was stoned, these guys knew how to stone. And they left him for dead, but he got up, and you know where he goes? Back into the city. That had to be weird for the people that had stoned him. But I love the picture, because he's saying, hey, they're trying to kill me, but they can't kill me. And he wasn't, well, in any case, unwilling to suffer all these things, sorrowful yet rejoicing. Sorrowful, why? Because people were rejecting the message. Rejoicing because some would receive and believe. As poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now listen, Paul was representing Jesus, working together with God. And in Philippians, he writes and exhorts us to let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and having been found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. So get the picture. Jesus is in heaven, face to face with the Father, Perfect environment, perfect fellowship with the Father. He comes down and becomes a man. But as a man, he becomes a servant. And as a servant, he suffers and dies for our sin. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And listen to this. It's Philippians 2:10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What Paul tells us in Philippians is we need to think like Jesus. And I've noticed that doesn't come natural for me. My natural man, my old man, the one that Paul said, I die daily. The one he said we need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. The one he says, walk after the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. My old me is all about me. The new me in Christ is all about God. And here's what I've learned. Every tongue, as he says, will confess either this side of death or the other side of death. And where you confess and when you confess Jesus as Lord and Savior will determine where you spend eternity. Now, I know most of you are on the same page with me on this, but I do realize, and I'm sure you do as well, there are lots of people who hear it and they understand it, but they never do anything about it. I pray that won't be one of you today. Listen to Paul's heart in verses 11 and 12. Oh, Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Paul's saying, my heart is overflowing with love for you. My heart is overflowing with the love of God that's shown to me and demonstrated now to you. But you're restricted by your own affections, by love for the world, by love for stuff. And before we read verse 14, the first of, a couple straight up commands. There's a similar command, at least in structure, in 1 John 2:15. John writes, do not love the world. It's actually stop loving the world. The idea is it will be natural for me as a natural man to love the things of the world. Why? That's all there is to the natural man. I don't know if you realize this. You should. The scripture teaches that God is one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are body, soul, and once we're in Christ, spirit. And here's what's important to see. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are body, soul, and once we come to Christ, spirit. Where do we connect with God? In the realm of the spirit. Before we come to Christ, he talks to us in the realm of our mind, our soul. Why? Because, that's what we have. We're not alive spiritually until we're born again of the Spirit. But real communion with God, real fellowship with God happens in the realm of the Spirit. He doesn't bypass our minds. We're to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. But our real connection, our real life, our eternal life is in the Spirit. So that's why the natural man doesn't receive the things of God. He can't know them, the scripture says, because they're spiritually discerned. So when he says, stop loving the world and the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's the first reason we're to stop, besides he said it. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. That's the second reason. And then the third, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Here in verse 14, it's the same structure in the original language. When he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, it's stop being unequally yoked. Why? The implication is it will be natural for us to still, even after we become Christians, to still, well, I want to get married and, well, she looks pretty good, or I want to start a business and he seems to have some savvy. He's saying, don't yoke yourself with an unbeliever. Now, here's the deal. I don't want anybody thinking, oh, so I have a way out. If you're married, you're married. The two have become one. And if you're not happily married, the way to solve that problem isn't divorce, but through just surrendering to Christ. Become the man you need to be. Oh, but I am a Christian. She's the one who's not a Christian. Well, then love her like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You just might see her become a Christian. And I know some of you gals, you came to Christ after you were married. And so you're like, well, I'm married to this guy. He has no interest in Jesus. Just live in your home with that quiet and gentle spirit. You can convince him, the scripture says, without a word. And I got to tell you, as a guy, I can assure you, we would prefer you convince us without a word. It's just how we're built. But when a guy sees his wife really transformed, he can't deny that transformation. He cannot. And I believe that dads should leave their kids to the Lord, but I led my dad to the Lord. I don't think that was plan A, but it was better than the alternative, which is him not coming to the Lord. So I led my dad to the Lord, and he should have been leading me to the Lord. Maybe you're in a family where you're the only Christian. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. So he tells us what it looks like to be separated. And that's why I titled this Saved and Sanctified. The latter part of this is all about this separation, this consecration, this cleansing that has made us different and requires us to live the difference. He uses five words to describe what we're experiencing in Christ: fellowship, communion, accord, part, and agreement. And listen to the first question, verse 14, the latter part. What fellowship, he says, has righteousness with lawlessness? Fellowship speaks of, well, partnership in a sense. The word communion that follows speaks of having all things in common. So he's saying, how can a righteous person, someone who's walking in the truth, who's living for the Lord, have real fellowship with someone who's living a lawless life? Now, that's not to say you can't be a witness to them. Some people go too far. Paul talked about this in his first letter to the Corinthians. He said, look, I told you not to keep fellowship or have fellowship with drunkards and fornicators and idolaters. And, you know, he gives a big list. And he said, but I certainly didn't mean with people like that in the world, since you'd have to go off planet to accomplish that. In other words, what he's saying is we have to be salt and light to the world because we are the salt and light. But we can't think that we're going to have the same kind of relationships with people who are rebellious and lawless once we're righteous. They won't allow it, and we won't find it working either. What communion, he asks, has light with darkness? That word communion is the word koinonia. It speaks of a partnership having all things in common. And what does light have in common with darkness? Nothing. When the light's on, the darkness flees. When the lights go off, the darkness returns. So he's saying, there's no fellowship. There's no communion. The answer to these questions is, well, it's not possible. What accord, he says, has Christ with Belial? Now, Belial is one of the many titles for Satan in Scripture. He's called Lucifer. He's called the liar, the father of lies. He's called the tempter. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Here he's called Belial. And the word accord, it's the word from which we get our word, the Greek, because it's the original language of the New Testament. We get our word symphony from it. He goes, what kind of music will Jesus and Satan make together? None. Because Jesus is all about purity and holiness and worship and godliness and truth. And Satan's all about death and lies and destruction and darkness. And in any case, there's no agreement, no symphony, no harmony between Christ and Belial. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What portion, what share can we have once we're committed to Christ with someone who's decided against? Now, again, he's not talking about the one who we're married to or the kids we're trying to raise in the Lord or our parents who might not have come to the Lord. We have a natural bond with them, so we'll have a relationship with them. But he says we'll never have the same kind of partnership. We'll never share in the same way until they come to Christ. What agreement, he says in verse 16, has the temple of God with idols? The temple of God. You are the temple of the living God, Paul goes on to say. Where do we find agreement? Common ground, a basis for unity when God lives in us. As God has said, I will dwell in them. We're told we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's a reality. I will walk among them. Jesus, Revelation 1, walking in the midst of his churches. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, so he's concluding, and I promise I will as well, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. He's calling us to be in the world, but not of the world, to be salt and light, but not to be defiled by the world. I've given them your word, Jesus prays to the Father in John 17:14. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I don't pray you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Why do we spend so much time in Bible study in our services? Because God is sanctifying us, cleansing us, separating us, convincing us, transforming us, renewing us, washing us in the water of his word. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I will be a father, he says in verse 18 here, to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Not just the temple of God, not just a residence for God, but sons and daughters, children of God. And listen, not all of us grew up with perfect fathers. In fact, I can say with absolute assurance, none of us grew up with perfect fathers. And no one growing up with us as fathers or grandfathers has a perfect father. But we can become more like our Heavenly Father. He is a holy, perfect Father. He always gets it right. So when we don't have the physical role model, the natural role model, the spiritual leader we need, we have him. All of us have him, born again of his spirit, adopted into his family, children of God, sons and daughters of the Lord Almighty. He concludes with those words, and I used to have this little plaque that said, is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer to that question, no. Do you believe he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think? Because he can and he will. Lord, I